Hey, good evening, everybody. Oh, come on. I heard normally when Phil comes out, you guys are alive, but tonight it was like, the cold is killing us all. We can't do anything. So you awake?
Yep.
All right. You're all awake, especially Megan. I hear you. Isaiah 44. This is a weird passage, but I want you to hear it tonight. I'm going to start, I think, in verse 9. How foolish are those who manufacture idols. Old Testament passage I'm holding here. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they're all put to shame. The wood carver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He carves with a chisel and plane, and he carves it into a human figure, and he gives it human beauty, and he puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. He uses part of the wood. Hear this part. He uses part of the wood to make a fire. And with it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. And then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and he makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and he bows down in front of it, burns part of the tree to roast his meat and keep himself warm, and says, ah, the fire feels good. And then he takes what's left and makes his god a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They can't see. Their minds are shut. They cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to think, it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat, used it to bake my bread, roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all, and yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? Let me pray. Jesus, I pray that you would enlighten us in a way tonight that my words couldn't cut. I pray you'd go deeper than that. I believe you give us wisdom through your word. I pray that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God, you've been speaking with a consistent voice for thousands of years. And I pray that you'd let us rest tonight in this new promise we have in grace. So I praise you for that, Jesus. Be with us closely right now. In your name I pray. Amen. So obviously the passage I just read you is about idolatry and idols, right? And that's such an Old Testament-y thing for me to throw out there, idols. And even when I talk about that out loud, when I thought about what we were doing tonight, because this comes into our Acts passage in just a second, I thought, this feels so foreign. You know, there's a passage I was reading this week in 2 Kings, talks about King Hezekiah. He comes in, he's a brand new king, and all of these other kings and leaders have developed these idols, and so they're all over the country. They talks about the bronze serpent that came in the time of Moses and the Asherah poles. The Asherah poles were basically these giant idols made to look like huge penises that people would bow down and worship to in that day and age. Like, you guys, you think that we're the most progressive generation of sexuality? You have not done your history, all right? We don't have giant penis statues on campus that people are bowing to on your way to classes, all right? But there's your history lesson for the night. And so one of his first acts is to go in and do that and the other idols that are there and the bronze serpent, and he destroys all of it in the name of God. He says, we got to do away with the false idols that are here. That feels so old and foreign and dated and Old Testament and almost fairy tale-like. Like, there was this day and age where people bowed down to these kinds of things. I would like to suggest tonight that it's not, that it's changed shape, and it looks a little bit different. And you guys, nobody in the room has probably been tempted to bow down to a bronze serpent today, I'm guessing. But that idolatry is just as alive and well as it has ever been in the lives that we'll study tonight in Acts and in our own sitting in the room tonight. And I'd like to give us a working definition of idolatry tonight, too. And so because I wrestled with that a little bit as I was doing the study for this. The definition, the working definition that I want us to go off tonight, we'll have on the screen the whole night. Idolatry is giving power that should belong to God to an object, idea, or person. All right, giving power that should belong to God to an object, idea, or person. And apparently this is a pretty big thing in God's book, Exodus 20, where he gives the Ten Commandments. In terms of God's priorities, number one and number two are about idols, about not having gods before me and not fashioning an image and bowing down to it. Those are commandments one and two. So when it comes to the Big Ten, those were up there on God's list. Well, how in the world does that have anything to do with Acts? Well, let's talk a little bit. So Acts 12, we were in a couple weeks ago. I'm going to skip over Acts 13. Would love it if you guys are reading that stuff in between. We just, even though we've only covered 14 chapters since August, we still have to skip stuff to get there, okay? And Acts 13 is one of the things that we're skipping. So I'd love it if you would read that on your own time, but I will just tell you this. In chapter 13, part of the reason why I skipped that is because a lot of the same things that are happening in chapter 14 were happening in chapter 13. So Paul and Barnabas are together. We studied a little bit about Barnabas. And they are commissioned to go on this first missionary journey. Paul went on several, but this first one he's going to go on is with Barnabas. And as they're going out, God starts working and cool things are happening. And people are coming, like, here's the theme. People are coming to know God, amazing things are happening, and people are opposed to it, and they're fighting them. If I give you those two themes, I've pretty much summed up chapter 13. People, even government officials, Jews and Greeks alike, are coming to know Jesus, and really cool things are happening. So that brings us up to chapter 14, where we're going to be tonight, okay? That was Isaiah 44, which I didn't have there. So here we are starting in Acts 14. The same thing happened in Iconium, and the same thing is what I just told you. More people coming to know Jesus, more opposition is happening. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. Hold that line in your head. The Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. But the people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a map. We have been talking, Jerusalem's all the way down here, and there's Caesarea, and we've been telling stories about Antioch and Damascus, which is down here a little bit. But they leave Antioch and they go out. And you see the other Antioch, I know, confusing, but the other Antioch, not in Syria, that's up on top, and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those are the areas that they're going to be in this story. Just wanted you to see it. These are real places. Okay, so that inset will stay there whenever it's mentioning stuff. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. And when the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Laconia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area, and there they preached the good news. You just can't shut these guys up. Everywhere they're going, no matter how they're treated, they're talking about the love of Jesus Christ and how that's transformed their lives. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He'd been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached, and looking straight at him, Paul realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up!" And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now, I have thought about this all week. If this happened to me and somebody else, like if me and Simeon are hanging out, and we're talking on the quad, and we're speaking in the name of Jesus, and they mistake us for Zeus and Hermes, and I'm the one who they call Zeus, I am never letting him forget it, okay? For the rest of my life, I'm like, hey, remember that time that you were Hermes, and I was Zeus, all right? So they call Paul Hermes, because he was the speaker, and that was Hermes' role for Zeus, and they call Barnabas the Greek god Zeus. Now, the temple of Zeus was located just outside of town, so the priest of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates. You guys, this is not just, hey, this could be Zeus. They are bringing animals to sacrifice to them and garlands of flowers to lay at their feet. That's the scene. And they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard what was happening, they tore their clothing in dismay. Hold that line. They tore their clothing in dismay and ran out among the people shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We're merely human beings just like you. We've come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made the heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts." But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into town. And the next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. All right, there are a handful of things tonight that we can learn from Paul and Barnabas' response, especially in this. There's a lot of stuff in the passage, but especially what we can learn for their response. The first one is, and I hope you notice this, that God was bearing witness to the miracle. In other words, the reason why God performed this miracle through Paul and Barnabas was to pay homage to give credit to witness to the miracle that had already happened. So it wasn't just the healing show that Paul and Barnabas were walking around doing. It specifically says in the text that the reason why God did this miracle was to show that the message was true, this message of love and forgiveness that they're preaching to the people. God's like, yeah, let me prove it. Here's a guy that you all know. How many of you grew up in a small town? Okay, yeah, a third, half the room maybe, okay? I grew up in a small town, okay? You guys don't understand what small town is like in terms of this, all right? Everybody knows everybody. In this kind of a culture, in this kind of an agrarian culture, there are some travelers, but the people who are local know people. They know the people around them, all right? These are not graduating classes of 450 in their high schools that they're walking out of, okay? They know this guy who has been paralyzed from birth. Even the skeptics in the crowd have watched that guy for 25 years not walk. And when they yell out, "Get up," and the guy pops up and starts jumping around, they're like, this is no joke. This is not a sideshow that's going on. That dude has not been sitting there waiting to play a hoax for 25 years. That is not the way this went down today. A miracle happens in front of them. That's the reason why all of the rest of this goes crazy, where they're like, these are gods. These are gods who've performed this miracle in front of us. Even the skeptics in this crowd were won over. And so in that space, I want you to understand the reason why the miracle was there was to prove the message. A similar thing happens in Matthew 9 when Jesus is standing in front of a man who's paralyzed. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody in the room is like, oh. I mean, it's one thing to say you can forgive sins, but that's an inside thing. I can tell you that I've forgiven your sins, but that doesn't really mean anything. So, I mean, it's kind of like, who does this guy think he is? And then Jesus, in that moment, says, hey, just so that you know I have the power to forgive sins, also get up and walk and take your mat and go home. And the guy's like, sweet. Pops up, rolls up his mat, puts it on his shoulder, and takes off. And everybody's like, oh, right. The words he was saying were actually true. They bear witness to the message. And the message is actually the more important miracle there. Now, there's another way that God is bearing witness to himself, and they talk about it in this passage. He says that he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness, that he gave you rain and good crops and food and joyful hearts. There's a really similar passage in Romans 1 that I want you to hear tonight, okay? So, Paul speaking in this, Paul writing later in life, he says, they know the truth about God, meaning human beings in general, us. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols, made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who's worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Let me hit that last line one more time. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who's worthy of eternal praise. That's exactly where we are headed tonight. You'll notice how similar that is to the passage that we were just in. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. Those are very different places in the Bible. I mean, Paul wrote the second one. Luke wrote the one in Acts about Paul, this situation with Paul, but almost the exact same words. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. I want you to think for a moment about that passage that I started with in Isaiah, all right? He's talking about a woodcarver who takes this block of wood, and he's like, he pulls this out of the forest. He cuts parts of it off. He uses part of it to heat his house. He uses parts of it to warm his feet, parts of it to roast his food, and parts of it he builds a god out of that he's going to worship. This dude knows he just pulled it out of the forest. What is wrong with him? I mean, that's what Isaiah says. What is wrong with this guy that he's bowing down to the same thing he heated his feet with just a little bit ago? And Paul is saying the same thing here, that you should turn from these worthless things, these things that you make with your own hands, these images of God that aren't really God. You should turn from those to the living God who stands behind them. This is the image that I want you to see here. It's the whole reason that I brought a stupid block of wood to sit in front of you tonight, okay? I want you to understand that there's the representation of God we have that's represented by this block of wood. I know you guys don't struggle with making idols out of wood and taking them back to your dorm rooms and worshiping them, but there's plenty of stuff that we worship, you guys. And behind them stands the person of God himself. But our eyes have this tendency to focus in. We get a little cross-eyed. We have this desire to focus in on these things that we can see and that we can touch and that we can taste and we can smell, these things that we can interact with, we like as representations of God, and the living God is standing behind it, staring you in the eyes. But our eyes keep focusing in right here. All of the passages that I've given you tonight have that language. The God who stands behind the object that we desire to worship. There is a difference between objects that can have beautiful meaning. The stuff that I'm talking about right here isn't always bad. It's not always sin. I mean, like this ring I wear on my finger, which is pretty easy to get off tonight because my hands, like everybody's hands are tiny tonight because it's so stinking cold outside. Phil lost his wedding ring in his glove on the way over here. It's like, it's gone. It's in my glove. This thing is not my marriage, right? I mean, if I take it off, I'm not less married than I was before, okay? I don't have permission to act like a single guy because my wedding ring isn't on. You recognize that that's ridiculous. If I lose this thing, if I throw it in the garbage or throw it away, okay, that's bad. But it's not bad because my marriage is gone. It's bad because this has value, because this has meaning to me. The meaning is sentimental, but it is not the object. If I lose this on accident on the way home tonight, I don't just like never go home. My wife calls me and I'd be like, I lost the ring. You're free. So, like, I'm sorry. That's just the way it goes, you know? And it's like, you understand, this is beautiful and it has meaning. That cross necklace that you wear is beautiful. It may have deep meaning to you, but it is not God. It has no power. The only thing it has is sentimentality. It represents something to you. Behind that object is the reality of the living God that we came here to meet tonight. That you sang that, I love the song that we played right before I came out, that this idea that prepares us to worship. We're here for you, God. We come to this place for you. We did not come to this place to celebrate the band. We do not come to this place to celebrate communication, me speaking stuff to you. We do not come in this room just to have a time with each other. The living God stands behind all of that stuff. That stuff is good, the stuff that represents him, but it is not him. He stands behind it, bearing witness to himself. That's who we come to meet tonight, past the block of wood, past the things that are beautiful but have great meaning, but they aren't the things themselves. That's who we come to worship tonight. We have a tendency, though, to have some issues with this. I find usually that my issues are not with objects, in terms of, I mean, objects that I craft for myself. I would argue that many of us do have an idol that we do worship at times, that's glassy and rectangular, that we keep in our pocket. For some of you, I mean, if you think, man, that's not an idol to me, well, give it to me for a few days, all right? And we'll see how desperate you get in that time, all right? But I think for most of us, it's not really objects that we're thinking about laying down in worship. It's often ideas or people. And that's where I want to camp for a bit tonight. What it means to settle for representations of God like these people did. This must be Zeus. This must be Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no. Do not miss what is happening in the miracle of this moment. Of the living God who stands behind us. We are not gods, we are just men. You're making us into idols. This was a people worship moment. We're just men like you. Don't miss the living God. So when I was younger, all right, I was learning how to play guitar when I was in high school and college. And when I was in junior college, it was like my first real band. We had gigs. You know, it was like I felt like I was a part of a whole different world. I mean, I don't mean like we were an amazing band. I just mean we had stuff called gigs. So I was like, I'm actually in a band. Like, people call us to play somewhere sometimes. And we had this opportunity to play. There was this guy who wrote music that I admired. I'm not going to use his name tonight because I don't want this to come off as gossipy or weird. But I admired him. I admired his songwriting. I thought it was really deep and earthy and cool and genuine and honest and beautiful. And he wrote some worship songs that we've used as a ministry. And so, so I mean, he wasn't famous, you know, but I mean, he was like regionally famous. I mean, maybe that's a better way to put it, you know. So like, not like a national headline, but we were opening for him as a band. And I thought, this is so cool because I'll get to meet him and I'll get to like, I had idolized this guy. I thought, man, he must be so deep. He must be so close to God. Like, the stuff that has come out of his music has deeply impacted my life. And then I got to meet him. Oh, man, I got to meet him. Bitter and angry and gossipy. He could play basketball really well. And that was all I really have to report from that day. It was a disillusioning a moment for me. It really was. It was a disillusioning moment for me because I had turned this guy into something that he was not. I held him up on a pedestal further than I should have. And what I found was that his music didn't match his life all that much. It made me really sad. It was a disillusioning moment for me. And I could go through a lot of them. I could talk about a lot of disillusioning moments for me. I had a pastor who had to step away because he had an inappropriate relationship with someone at the church that wasn't his wife. You guys have been in headlines with the stuff that's gone on in the Catholic Church with priests and cover-ups all over the country. Bill Hybels is back in the news. Just this past week, some of the stuff that has been brought up with Willow Creek that they have said actually they found some credibility to. I know a number of you guys here tonight have been affected by the stuff just in the past couple weeks that's gone on with Harvest and McDonald and the stuff that's come out of that. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but it doesn't matter where you're at in the room or how you're affected, I will tell you this. I don't care what denomination you're talking about. I don't care what theological background you're talking about. I don't care how progressive or conservative in the Christian world you're talking about. Every church that I know of, every background, has been rocked by scandal of people at the top who have fallen huge. And it hurts. It's disillusioning. Because I expected something different of these people. News like this, you guys, should disappoint you, but it shouldn't disillusion you. When it disillusions you, when you lose a little bit of faith in God, a little bit of trust in his body of Christ, it means that you have created a little bit of this out of the person that you were looking to. And it's crazy easy to do in our culture right now of celebrity pastors and celebrity Christians that are there. We hold people to a standard that, it's not that we hold them to a standard we shouldn't hold them to, it's that we put them in a position where they are outside of accountability that we shouldn't. You've gone from putting them on a pedestal to creating them as an idol. And we forget in that moment who is the head of the church. Who's the head? Let's talk about it here in town. Who's the head of Vail? Is it Ted Max? Who's the head of Eastview? Mike Baker? Head of College Park? Brent Salm? Who's the head of Compass Church? Is that Chris Shandro? Who's the head of Global Scope? Phil Tatum? Who's the head of Encounter? Me? Are you joking? The head of the church is Jesus Christ. You hear me? The head of the church is Jesus Christ. It is not Bill Hybels. It is not Francis Chan. It's not Stephen Furtick or John Piper or Tim Keller or C.S. Lewis or John Calvin or anyone else living or dead. When we start holding their teachings up on the same level as we do here, we run the risk of creating idols. Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head over the church, which is his body. It says the exact same thing twice in Ephesians. Under the head of Christ, it's okay to have people in authority. It's a biblical thing to have people in authority. We see that in every form of the church that's ever existed biblically. But Christ is the head of the church. And under that, there is accountability to God and to each other. Well, how do these people get this way then? If you were in that position, you would have made better decisions, right? I would have made better decisions, right? Oh, I wish I could say that. I mean, I'd like to think that I would, but honestly, I don't know, because here's the idea. When I was your age, I was such a good critic of the church. But here's what I've realized. Here's a great recipe to become a monster. If you're taking notes, I just want you to write, how to become a monster, according to Ben. Here you go. Here's your recipe. Give any of us influence, authority, money, lack of accountability, and throw in a good deal of time. I want you to remove accountability to other people and submission to the Holy Spirit, influence from God's truth. And I will tell you that if any of us have that platform, you'll be a monster eventually. Without God's influence directly and through other people, with unlimited resources, your sins just get magnified and magnified and magnified. And if we put our hope in these people as if they are the living God, we are bound to be disappointed and disillusioned. It's a discouraging thing to see somebody make bad decisions. You should be discouraged by that. You should not be disillusioned. They are not God. I want you to listen to the tone of what Paul says here in Ephesians. It's not just what he says. What he says is really beautiful, but it's also how he says it. The tone. We will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown by every wind of teaching. We'll not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we'll speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. And as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow. So the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. I'm an okay dude. I'm an all right husband. I'm a decent dad. I'm an okay teacher. I'm not a bad guitar player. But you guys, I'm a terrible God. And so are you. You are a terrible God. Is there a time that we should follow other people? Absolutely. Paul even said it to the Corinthian church. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, I will be an example for you. I will be an example for you as you follow Jesus. I hope I can be that for you. But do not put me too far up on a pedestal, or I promise I will disappoint you in that. I'm okay in my role, but I'm not supposed to play that role in your life, and no one else is either. Let them be an example. Let them be an encourager. Let them be accountability. Let them be a partner for you in your gifts. Do not let them be an idol for you. That's the role of the God who stands behind them. This is me. This is the God who stands behind me. This is our ministry. This is the God who stands behind the ministry. Don't confuse one for the other, in your home church or here or anywhere else. Or we risk carving one of these things in an image that God's not pleased with. You familiar, if I use the word weaning, are you familiar with what that is? This isn't really, if I was at a parent conference, everybody would be like, oh, yes, I understand what that word is. But you're all college students. I've been through this 6 times, so I understand. Maybe you do too. Weaning is this process when a baby is living off of its mother's milk, okay? There is a time when that should stop, agreed? Okay? If you've ever been around a family where they're a little too far on that process, it's an uncomfortable thing. It's like if the kid can talk and tell a parent, like, I think I'm ready for some milk now, mother. It's like, you're overdue. You're overdue in the weaning process. Because in the weaning process, that's when you take that child from mom's milk and you take that baby to real food. And it doesn't happen at breakfast. It's not like one day the way that this baby is fed, it just immediately changes. Usually there's a shift, and we call that shift this time where the child is weaned from mom to food. And we use that word in other places too, but that's the main way that we usually talk about weaning. It's weaning somebody off of this to this. I believe that all of us, most of us at least, I think I can say all of us, when we come to faith, when we come to know Jesus, when we have a relationship with God, that usually starts through another person. Somebody shares the love of God with us, and much of our relationship with God is actually coming through them. We're asking questions of that person to talk about the truth, to talk about, well, I don't understand how to read the Bible. Where do I start? I don't understand the love of God. I don't understand what are heaven and what's hell? Is that real? And I'm confused. Can you help me? And this person walks us through what that means, and I don't understand what it means that God loves me. Does he love me even when I mess up? Am I saved when I do something, am I still saved if I'm doing something stupid? And that person is answering these questions for us. And it's easy in that moment, because in some ways they're acting as an intermediary, to make them an idol. In some ways, I don't think we can help that because of the way that most of us start. But here's what I want to tell you. It's appropriate for us to be weaning ourselves from that person to the living God who stands behind the person, who's sharing his love with you. It's okay to start that way, but there's a time where it just shouldn't keep happening. Just like in the human example, spiritually, there's a time where it's like your entire Christian life should not just be lived through that person. That's not okay. There is the living God who's standing behind you, and part of our growing and maturing is learning to chew our own food and to stand on our own 2 feet. And you will always have other people who are Jesus to you. That should always be the case. Don't get me wrong in that, but it's wrong when they're God. It's wrong when they become God in front of you. That's a whole different thing altogether. Now, one other thing, I'm talking fast because I have a lot tonight and I want to get it all in, but one other way that's really important that I think that we deal with idols in this room especially is self-worship. And I want you to hear this before I'm done tonight. Self-worship. You are barraged every day by messages that you are the center of the universe. Your news, your news feed, your advertising, your Netflix recommendations, the political ads running alongside your social media and email, all of it is built, supported, tailored, cultured by algorithms that analyze your feelings at particular times of day, and they deliver content all the time, even when you have no idea that it's happening. A computer is deciding what you see all the time. You can't even help it that you live in a life that is cultured and tailored to you. You're the center of that universe. This is living in this and accepting that as reality is a piece of self-worship. It's understanding that I believe that I'm the center of the universe. And when I'm guilty of that, like Paul and Barnabas, it's time to rip my clothes and be like, no, that's not what we're doing. That's not the way that we live our lives. We are not the center of the universe. The living God is the center of the universe. Now that makes its way into our lives in 2 different ways that I want to touch on tonight. For some of you in the room, you struggle with loving yourself a little bit too much. You think you're pretty great. But here's the thing. As we begin to see God for who he really is, the living God behind the idol, I begin to realize that I'm not that great because I need rescued. I'm not good enough to do it on my own. I need Jesus' sacrifice for me. And that cuts us down to size a little bit because I realize that if I were the God of the universe, I wouldn't need someone else to come in and save me, but I do. I need that from Jesus. So for those of you in the room who struggle, if part of the idol that you struggle with when it comes to self-worship is loving yourself a little bit too much, then it's cool because staring the cross of Jesus straight on gives you a proper perspective as to what your identity is and who you are. That's for some of you. For some of you in the room, though, you struggle with self-hate, not self-love. You don't even like yourself. You look in the mirror and see a fraud. You see ugliness. You struggle with comparing yourself to people around you. Guess what, you guys? It's still pride. It's just a twisted form of pride because you're still at the center of the equation. You still go through your day consumed with you. I know you wouldn't choose it. I'm not trying to make you feel even lower tonight, but I'm telling you that you are still the idol that sits in that place that is still self-worship. You spend all your day in your own head. It's just the thoughts are negative instead of positive. On both sides, self-love and self-hate, God calls us toward humility. And a guy way smarter than me once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking less about yourself. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Oh, I'm terrible. I hate myself. I'm awful. No, humility is thinking about yourself less. Being more focused on God, being more focused on other people, and less consumed with what you are walking through in the present moment. Here's the amazing thing, too. Just like staring at the cross brings those who love themselves a little bit too much back to the center, it does the exact same things for those of you who are in the room who hate yourself a little bit too much. Because you stare deeply into the cross of Christ, and what you find is a God who loves you enough to come after you. A God who believes he's your father enough to come and adopt you. A God who would sacrifice his own son on your behalf. It begins to speak straight to your identity. This is who you are. Both self-love and self-hate are images. They're idols that don't belong in the body of Christ. Let the cross recenter you to know humility the way he intended it. Here's the thing, you guys. I don't understand why it is that this is true, but I want you to understand that we crave this. I don't want to, but it's like a vacuum that I feel like we keep trying, like it just is natural for us to keep filling. I want to worship the living God, but my eyes are drawn to the instruments. I want to go to church and just be in the experience of God, and I suddenly find myself being critical or cynical or the other way around where I'm praising the wrong things. It's like, no. You want to be in a dating relationship where you don't find your wholeness in another person. You find it in the living God that stands behind that person, but your eyes are drawn right back to that person, and how you are doing depends on how they are doing. And you guys, one more idol. One more idol. It's just a person that we have set because we can touch them, we can see them, we can listen to them, and we so badly want a representation of God that we're willing to settle for this while he is standing behind it saying, don't settle. Don't settle for that. This can be a great thing and have meaning and purpose, but the thing behind it is the living God who stands behind it. We crave making an image like that. I know Christians who worship. They start by worshiping God, but soon the music and atmosphere and emotion of the moment take place of him. I know Christians who worship leaders and teachers. I know people who worship and obsess over the people they're dating. I know people who start studying the Bible, and somewhere along the line, they fall more in love with knowing about him than knowing the living God who stands behind the book. They fall more in love with the word than the author. Oh, block of wood. We are experts, you guys, at counterfeit gods. Experts at counterfeit gods. And in those moments when we recognize them, and I pray that they're exposed for you this week, like Paul and Barnabas, may you just rip your clothes and be like, no, no. We're human men, just like you. Don't lose focus on the living God who stands behind the words that we're talking about. I opened this talk with Isaiah 44. I want to end with it too, but in a slightly different way, because it's the message I want to read to you from, which is a paraphrase translation that Eugene Peterson does. And so he puts it in a slightly different voice. I want you to hear his voice as I read, because I think it speaks to this so well. All those who make no God idols don't amount to a thing. And what they work so hard at making is nothing. Their little puppet gods see nothing and know nothing. They're total embarrassments. Who would bother making gods that can't do anything, that can't God? The woodworker draws up plans for his no God, traces it on a block of wood. He shapes it with chisels and planes into human shape. A beautiful woman, a handsome man ready to be placed in a chapel. He first cuts down a cedar, maybe picks out a pine or oak, and lets it grow strong in the forest, nourished by the rain. Then it can serve a double purpose. Part he uses as firewood for keeping warm and baking bread. From the other part, he makes a god that he worships, carves it into a god shape, and prays before it. With half, he makes a fire to warm himself and barbecue his supper, eats his fill, and sits back satisfied with his stomach full and his feet warmed by the fire. Ah, this is the life. And he still has half left for a god made to his personal design, a handy, convenient no-god to worship whenever so inclined. Whenever the need strikes him, he prays to it, "Save me. You're my God." Pretty stupid, wouldn't you say? Don't they have eyes in their heads? Are their brains working at all? Doesn't it occur to them to say, half of this tree I use for firewood? I baked bread, roasted meat, enjoyed a good meal, and now I've used the rest to make an abominable no-god. Here I am praying to a stick of wood. This lover of emptiness, of nothing, is so out of touch with reality, so far gone, that he can't even look at what he's doing, can't even look at the no-god stick of wood in his hand and say, this is crazy. Let me pray. God, would you draw our eyes up past the objects that we put in your place, past the ideas that we put in your place, past the people that we put in your place. God, help us to see you, the living God, standing behind those things. Some of them ugly and some of them beautiful, but God, would you help us to see you, the living God, standing behind those things, behind those relationships, behind those ideas, behind those objects. Would you help us, God, not to settle for a no God,